Good evening. Glad to see you all back out this evening. Tonight we want to talk for a few moments about seeking the lost. I don't think we can overstate the importance of us seeking the lost. And we're studying Romans on Sunday morning. And in chapter 1, you remember Paul said that he was a debtor. Somebody showed Paul the gospel, wasn't it? Of course, it was orchestrated by Jesus when Paul was traveling with authority to go to the city of Damascus to persecute Christians. And when we think about the conversion account of Paul, of course, a lot of people will erroneously say that Paul was saved on the road to Damascus when he was confronted with Jesus. No, Paul wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. He was saved in Damascus after Ananias had come and preached to him. He got his initial contact with Christ. That's where he saw the resurrected Lord. But he was saved in Damascus. So, you know, and Ananias had been dispatched to preach to him. And that's how the gospel works. We're not saved and then learn the gospel. No, we learn the gospel, the fundamental principles of it. And then we're obedient to it. And when a lost person obeys, they're saved. And that's what we are to do. That's our function as children of God. And one old preacher used to say it was the chief business of Christians to try to go out and save the lost. We're saved so that we can save others. The church, for the last 2,000 years, it's been a self-perpetuating organism, and that's the way it's supposed to go on. We can't expect the non-religious person or the alien sinner to just wake up one morning and say, I think I'll go to church. I suppose it happens, but it's the exception rather than the rule. Did you obey the gospel the first time you heard it? I didn't either. Did you just wake up one day and say, I wonder what all those people are doing on Sunday morning when they go to these big fancy buildings? Well, somebody invited you or talked with you or something. Our salvation, as well as the world's salvation, depends on seeking the lost. You know, we're given that great commission in three of the Gospels. We generally refer to Matthew and Mark, but it's in Luke too. It's just not as out there. But we're to take that saving message to the world around us. And that's because that's man's principal problem. In spite of all the problems that we have in this world and the potential problems that we face, our greatest problem is sin. It's leaving this world having never considered God, his existence, having never considered his mercy and his love. And there's a whole world of people right now that are just going on their merry way, thinking that, well, you know, out of sight, out of mind. If I don't worry about God, then he's not going to worry about me, and he's not going to doom me to hell for eternity. They act as if, well, if I don't believe in God, then God's not real. That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? We've talked to people sometimes that give us the attitude, well, if I don't know it, then it's not worth knowing. And people have that attitude with God. If I just don't think about God, if I don't believe in God, then therefore I have nullified God. That's wishful thinking. And there'll come a time when they wish that they had given God some thought and given him of their time, their life. None of us can escape the dreadful consequences of sin. Romans 3 and verse 23, where Paul quotes the Psalms, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have done that which separates us from the source of life. And he tells us later, three chapters later, that the wages of sin is death. And without intervention from Almighty God, we were doomed to a devil's hell for eternity. We read in Genesis 3 where Satan came and lied to the first couple. And Satan, he did this by changing God's word. And he only had to add one word to do it. You remember Satan came to Eve and said, has God said that you'll die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And he said, ye shall not die. See, he didn't change 99% of what God told them. All he had to do was change one word. And he altered the course of history for all time. And because of that, sin entered the world, death entered the world, and we have been suffering the consequences. And for as long as time stands, that will be the case. And then we have over in Ephesians chapter 2, we get a very vivid picture, I think, of what it looks like to be lost. I mean, we could go to the descriptions of hell that Jesus peppered throughout the gospel accounts, but in Ephesians chapter 2, and I keep turning to Timothy for some reason. Ephesians chapter 2, we see the very real ramifications and descriptions of what it is to be lost. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And every time I read that, that's just a very bleak description. At that time you were without Christ. Just think how dark that is. That just, to me, when I read that, there's a shroud of darkness over that idea, to be without Christ. Whether they don't know Christ at all, and then they don't know, if they don't know that Christ is, they have to, you would almost think there has to be something gnawing at them, something that it seems like it's missing. You know, when you travel a route every day for some years, and then the next day you travel that same route again, and somewhere along the line, they've cut a tree down along the road. And you might drive by it two or three times, and you think, boy, it seems like there's something missing here. But then before long, you can't even remember what it looked like when that tree was standing there. Or a house is no longer there. They have to know that something is amiss in their lives. They're without Christ. Next, he says that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were the commonwealth of Israel. Well, think of the word commonwealth. The blessings of being associated with Israel in the Old Testament. What is the commonwealth of Israel today? Well, it's the church. It was you know, that was promised through Abraham, and then it was preserved through the Old Testament law. According to Galatians 6:16, we're the Israel of God today. So he's speaking in figurative language of the church and the blessings that we have in the church, the blessings that the Ephesians had in the church, as it stemmed from the old law and how things began back in time, clear back in Genesis 12. He says next that they were strangers from the covenant of promise. And again, that goes back to the promise of Abraham, of which you and I are recipients today. Having no hope. A hopeless situation. I think I described this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to hit it again just for your edification. Hell is eternal. Okay, that means that it's never going to end. But even if hell was to last a million years, okay, to us that's, you know, a million years, eternity, we think, well, that's the same thing. It is not, is it? When we've been, you know, we sing the song, when we've been there 10,000 or 10 million years, we'll have 10 million years to go. Well, hell's the same way, okay? But suppose, and allow me this latitude, suppose we stand before God in judgment and he says, Jim Jones, whatever your name is, you've been a wicked person, so I'm going to sentence you to a million years in hell. Okay? After he spends one day in hell, he doesn't have 10 million years anymore. He has 9 million years, 364 days. So what is that? I mean, it's bleak, but it is a grain of hope. So after 100,000 years, you know, he's paid. That's time served. So it's the duration is getting less and less and less. And you think, well, that's still a long time. Yes, it is, but it's hope. But hell doesn't have that. There is no hope. So after 10 million years in hell, there's 10 million more and 10 million more and 10 million more to go. And on and on and on, infinity. I mean, that's, you cannot count to the highest number. And that's how long hell is. No hope. There's no hope of getting out of it. There's no hope of circumstances changing. As we learn in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. You can't get any relief. There's not going to be, you know, you people of working age, you know, we look for a day when we can retire maybe and draw a pension or Social Security or whatever. There's nothing like that to look forward to. People look forward to, you know, a time of happiness. Nothing to look forward to. Literally, no hope. And why is that? Because they are without God in the world, in the here and now. I can't imagine. It's just, that is such a lost, helpless, and hopeless feeling. And that's what crosses my mind a lot when I'm walking down the street or in a store or driving on the highway, and you're passing people that you don't know, and they you know, you give a passing glance and maybe a polite nod. And sometimes I just wonder, what's the fate of these people? Is this person, do they even know who Jesus is? Do they have a realistic knowledge of Christ, and do they really understand what Christ did? And I don't think they do. Because I think if people actually understood the message of Christ, so many of our buildings wouldn't be so empty at times like this. That crime rates would not be as high. And that people would have more faith in the human condition or faith in humanity. So they were without hope, or having no hope, and without God in the world. But, look at the next verse. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we look back at chapter 1 in verse 3, and Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So the lost are lost because they don't have that relationship with Christ. Therefore, they have they're without Christ. They're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope. But in Christ, they have all these things. So when a person is baptized into Christ, they are then in Christ. And they are recipients of these blessings and these promises. I don't know why a person would choose, if they know these things, why they would choose to stay away from Christ, why they would purposely estrange themselves from Christ. Because someday, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels with him and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will be punished forever. And I just can't imagine it. Revelation 20 and verse 10 is described as a lake of fire. Hell is described as a lake of fire and brimstone, we would say sulfur, where the beast, for those of you coming on Wednesday nights, the beast, that's the sea beast, and the false prophet, that's the land beast, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. In the Greek, that's aeones, aeones, for ages and ages, no end. But see, that, to prevent that end for mankind, that's why Christ came, as our brother read for us a moment ago. Jesus left the glory of heaven, as we talked about this morning, and he came here and he suffered what he suffered because of the lost. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. You know something? Seeking the lost, it's not that hard. What do I mean? It's because they're everywhere. The lost are everywhere. We have them on the street. I'd venture to say we all have some lost people in our families, maybe in our household. It's not like, you know, we're traipsing through the Serengeti trying to find some elusive safari animal. They're everywhere. Some of them once were saved, and now they're lost. That's not the story we like. We like the end of the prodigal son. My son who was lost is now saved. He's now found. That's the story we like. The life of Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection, that was all done to save fallen man. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. There was a great price paid for man's salvation. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We were bought with a price. Our Savior was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. But he loved us enough that he paid with his own blood to redeem us. Romans 5, 8, and 9 as we looked. Ephesians 1, 7. For in him we have redemption found through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. People need to know that. And we have to be the ones to tell them. When we look at it, man has no excuse to go to hell. And that's what Paul told the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest another. Told the Jews that in chapter 2, didn't he? No excuse for not knowing God. There's no excuse for not obeying God. There's no excuse for not living in and walking in the light of God. We have the Bible. We have everything we need to know. We can't say we didn't know. We don't have the excuse to say, well, I was too sinful, and I just know that God couldn't save me. I've heard people say those things. And it's so frustrating because that tells me that they don't know God. They don't understand the power of God. Paul said in Romans 1, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it was the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Sin is not more powerful than the blood of Christ, than the gospel. But unfortunately, it's more popular. It's more fun to be sinful. It's more fun to be wicked and dirty and nasty than it is to be righteous. The Hebrews writer acknowledged that in Hebrews 11. When he said Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, the passing pleasure of sin. So man is lost because of sin, but Christ came to take care of that. Why was it so important? Did Christ come to earth so that we can be healthy and wealthy and prosperous here? Some people think that. Now, it's not a sin to be, certainly not a sin to be healthy. It's not a sin to be wealthy. But we have something that is of infinitely more value than things that were created. Things that will not endure. We have an eternal soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus asked. What shall it profit if a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He's telling us in no uncertain terms that one soul is worth more than all the world. Turn back to Luke chapter 15, and a couple of these parables you might be familiar with. I know you're familiar with them. You ever wake up in the morning and you feel like that you don't have a purpose? You feel like that your world is closing in around you and nobody loves you and nobody cares about you? Turn to Luke 15. Jesus spoke a parable unto them, saying in verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes in, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. There is a sense in which each one of us was that one sheep. Because we came to a point in our life where we knew that we were lost and we needed to be found. But there are a lot of people in the world who think they're of the 99, who think that they are not lost, that heaven and hell are not real entities, that there's no such thing as right and wrong. They deny the existence of a moral law written in the conscience of people. You know, a cannibal believes in cannibalism with all his heart up until the time someone else tries to eat him. And then all of a sudden, cannibalism's wrong. We were that one sheep because we were lost. And we came to a realization that we knew we were lost. In verse 8, Jesus said, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search diligently until she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece of money which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." One coin. I have never had one coin that was so valuable to me that I would spend more than 2 or 3 minutes looking for it. Especially not if I dropped it down in between the seats in my car, because it's nigh impossible to find anything under there. We don't know this for sure. I don't know this for sure. But it could be a situation that this woman, having 10 coins, that may have been her bridal dowry. And if she lost one of them, that would be devastating. That was a tenth of her worldly possessions. How many of you would like to lose a tenth of your financial holdings tonight? One tenth. I wouldn't like to do it. I mean, not that I have a great portfolio to begin with, but I mean, a tenth is, you know, that's as good in my pocket as it is Uncle Sam's or whomever's. So that's why she was so determined to find it. It would have prevented her wedding. If that's the case, it's a likely scenario. But it was so valuable for her. Look what she did. She lighted a lamp and swept the house diligently, a house which likely had a dirt floor. And you might say, well, how do you sweep a house that has a dirt floor? Trust me, I've seen it done in Kenya. And then when she found it, she said, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost." You think when a person doesn't answer the invitation of the evening after the lesson that Christ is not rejoicing? I mean, I suspect throughout the country on a given Sunday or Sunday night there are people being baptized or there are people being restored to the saints. And so I'd say there is rejoicing in heaven perhaps on a daily basis. And then, of course, we have the third parable in that chapter of the son who squandered his inheritance and desire to go back to his father because he was ashamed of himself because he had sinned against heaven. Jesus tells us in those three parables the value of a soul. It tells me that I should not take my soul and treat it with disregard. That I need to be concerned about it. Because here's the thing. Our soul is going to outlast everything that is on this earth. When the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall melt away with a great noise, or shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat from the earth, the works and that therein shall be burned up. The earth and the works therein, not our soul. It'll be animated, it'll be in existence for eternity somewhere. So we have to be careful with the soul because it's more valuable than a precious vase from the Ming Dynasty. It's worth more than that classic vintage vehicle that we've restored down to the paint. It's more precious than any relationship we have on earth. There's no relationship on earth that is worth us going to hell for. Someone has suggested that we center on one person each year, each one of us, center on one person and say, all right, this year I'm going to teach this person and I'm going to do what I can to persuade this precious soul to obey the gospel. You know, if just us here tonight did that and converted one person this year, we'd double the size of this evening assembly. Wouldn't that be something? We can do that. And I'm not concerned about numbers for numbers' sake. I'm concerned about souls. Regardless of what the numbers are on the board, brethren, we need to be worried about souls. The life of a Christian is a challenging life because we have to, you know, we have to live above reproach to be an influence to those around us. Because Paul acknowledged those brethren in the Corinth. He says, ye are our epistles written on our hearts, known and read of all men. We're what the world sees. And a lot of that will be taken care of if we simply live by the golden rule. Think about that. The golden rule. Somebody, I was lost. Somebody taught me the truth. So therefore, if I know somebody that's lost, I should try to teach them the truth. We talk about the golden rule. But a lot of times, man talks about the golden rule in response, well, you know, you need to treat me better. But the golden rule goes both ways. I need to do something better. I want to treat him the way I would want him to treat me. If he were the Christian and I was lost, what would I want people to do? I'd want them to tell me about Jesus, the man who came to seek and to save that which is lost. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's why it's so vitally important that people hear the gospel, Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing that, they are convinced of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, John 8:24. And by that belief, they'll learn to repent of their sins, Luke 13:3. They'll be willing to confess the name of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 10:32, and finally be baptized for the remission of their sins and to be saved, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. Upon doing those things, we strive daily to live faithfully, Revelation 2:10. That includes answering the Great Commission and going into the world and preaching the gospel. That's what it takes to become a Christian, and that's what it takes to stay a Christian, to be saved and to stay saved. This evening, if you are outside of Christ, or if you have obeyed Christ and you strayed, this is the opportunity to come back. This, here's your sign. Come while it's in your favor to do so. Would you come now as we stand and sing?